We are continuing on in our sermon series. We have one more after this week on the songs of the sons of Korah. Of course, now you're familiar, this is a collection of psalms written by a family of Levites, the sons of one patriarch Korah. And we've seen all along in our studies of these psalms that the authors of the psalms, the sons of Korah, they don't pull any punches when it comes to the difficulty and the suffering of the world. They're honest about hardship that we encounter. And they paint an accurate picture about what it's like to live in a fallen world. But they're also psalms that bear the mark of hope. They're incredibly hopeful. They're hopeful about the newness, the restoration, the wholeness that the Messiah will bring. What's more, they speak not only about what the Messiah will do, they speak about the way the world will be new after his work. And three of the Psalms focus on what we would term heaven, what they called then Zion. So you remember, perhaps, we looked at Psalm 48, we looked at Psalm 84, and now, of course, Psalm 87. And each of those, the psalmists, they are teaching us about heaven, or as it was termed in ancient times, about Zion. We continue our studies then about heaven, picking up with Psalm 87. A psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. Yahweh loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia, Tyre, and Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples. This one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. It's a brief psalm. If you've not read Psalm 87 before, or you're not familiar with it, it's a psalm that many people are puzzled by upon their first reading. What I propose today is that we move through the psalm in its three stanzas or three divisions. If you look in your English Bibles, there are paragraph breaks to alert you to those divisions. You'll see also in the original song, there were musical notations indicating a pause or a break at the end of each of those stanzas. Selah is what it's called. And you'll see in our bulletin, we have three divisions for the psalm. We'll be looking at those sequentially. But let me start with a quote from media mogul, CNN founder, no friend to Christianity, Ted Turner. He says this: heaven is perfect. Who wants to go to a place that's perfect? Boring, boring, boring. Isn't it true that our thoughts are so often like Ted Turner's when it comes to heaven? Isn't it true that our thoughts are meager? That our imaginations are weak? We imagine that just like we get bored in church if it goes on too long, perhaps in heaven we'll be bored. There'll be a lack of delight or diversity. It'll be too simple, too plain. We think little about heaven, and when we do think about heaven, our thoughts are full of sentimental garbage. They lack an appreciation for what God says about heaven in Scripture. Well, this psalm, Psalm 87, is a tonic for our ills. In this psalm, we see God delighting in the glories of heaven. And this psalm is an invitation that you might join with God in delighting in the glories of heaven. The first part then, verses 1 through 3, we see that the Lord loves the gates of Zion. Now, if you've been around our church for the last several weeks, as we've been studying these psalms, I hope you know what Zion is. If you haven't, if you're new or if you're new to the Bible, one of the first things that you wonder about when you read this psalm, when it says, glorious things are spoken about Zion, and that the Lord loves the gates of Zion, The first thing you wonder is, what is Zion? We've answered that question in the past with a two-part answer. In the first place, Zion is a city that was found in the ancient world. It was Jerusalem. Zion is another name for the city, the capital city of Israel. And it was another name for the city where the kings of Israel lived, namely Jerusalem. Now, that ancient city exists no more as it did in the past. But in the past, it wasn't only a city. It was more than that. Think about how Washington, D.C. functions for us as a city. Of course, it's a place on a map. There are coordinates. You can visit Washington, D.C., but it's more than that. D.C., Washington, is associated with a number of ideas for us. It's where the known world and our country is led, and we can refer to our country as a whole simply by speaking about Washington. We can refer to the problems or the victories that our country has simply by referring to Washington. So also it was in the ancient world. Zion or Jerusalem, these things weren't simply an ancient city. They were more than that. They represented the whole. Zion was a symbol for heaven. You remember, perhaps early in the chapters of the Bible, God makes his dwelling place with humanity. He really lives and exists among a people who will know him and receive his blessings and who will obey him and who will be present with them. Of course, all of that is dashed as people rebel against God, as sin enters into the world and it wreaks havoc on the way God meant for the world to be. But God begins to recreate a people for himself and a place where again he will be with this people. He said in Deuteronomy chapter 12 that he would put his name on one city, one unique place, which would be the starting point, the beginning place for his reclamation of the world. And of course, that was Zion or Jerusalem. In the ancient world, Zion then, it represented the idea that God again was present with humanity, that his dwelling place was among humanity, that his blessing would spread from that place, that there was prosperity and shalom, there was peace, there was blessing. And of course, there was obedience and worship. We speak about Zion, we're speaking not only about that ancient earthly city, we're speaking about the ideal that it represented. It represented what the world might have been and what the ancient Israelites and we Christians alike believe the world can and certainly will be. Now, what we're told in the first three verses is that God delights in this city of Zion. And our meager ideas and our weak imaginations, they are expanded, as it were, as we see from God's perspective now something of the city that he says is his favorite in all the world, that he counts as the best and loves the most. The Lord loves the gates of Zion. Now we are, just like, you know, the setting for jokes, we are at the pearly gates, as it were, right? We're at the gates of heaven. And we're almost, in the first three verses, zooming through the clouds as a movie lens might bring us into focus. And we see the city founded upon a mountain, on the holy mount, the city that God loves, that's better than any of the dwelling places of Israel. And we see that about this city, the psalm alludes to us now, that about this city, glorious things are said. In the psalm, we are invited to view those glorious things. We are invited to imagine Zion as God imagines it, to see Zion as God sees it, that our meager ideas might be enlarged. So what is it? What are these glorious things that are said about this city of God, the city that God loves? Why does he love it so much? Verses 4 through 6, God now takes up the author's voice in the psalm. God is the one doing the speaking in this next section. We see, interestingly, what God loves in Zion is the people. Now, usually when you go to various cities, there are certain things that stand out in the city. One place, it might be the scenery. Another place, the shows. Someplace else, the food. In this city, what is especially remarkable are the people. And we've seen the gates of the city, but now God begins to say glorious, delightful things about the city. And what he does is to introduce us to the inhabitants of the city, almost as a host might introduce old and new friends. This is what he says. I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre and Cush. This one was born there, they say, and of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. Let's think about that for a second. The first thing that God mentions is Rahab. Now, if you're a student of the Bible, perhaps the first thing you think when you hear Rahab is that prostitute that helped the Israelite spies in Joshua 2 and Joshua 6. Well, that's not this Rahab. In Hebrew, this Rahab is spelled differently. Now, if you wanted to search out and you're studying the Bible on your own, how do you find out what the referent is, what the psalmist is speaking about when he mentions Rahab? The best thing to do would be to scroll down to the bottom of page and look in the notes of your study Bible. Now, some of you don't have study Bibles. Well, you should get one. You should go buy today on Amazon the ESV study Bible. It's the best study Bible ever made, and it will help you read the Bible. It supplies aid, cliff notes, and answers to all of your questions. It will be a great tool for you. Now, if you don't have a study Bible, you'll have to do a little more work on your own. The first thing to do is to follow the cross references, and you'll begin to see that Rahab is actually a nickname, better a slur, for Egypt of old. Now, if we did a good bit of studying the Bible and other ancient documents, what we'd learn is that Rahab is actually the name of a dragon. And that dragon first appears in ancient Babylonian and Canaanite creation myths. And this dragon became the nickname. It appears again, if you've been with us in our studies of the book of Revelation, appears again in the book of Revelation. But this dragon became something like a slur or a nickname that the people of Israel attributed to Egypt. And as they did so, they were using a term from an ancient fable to say something about the Egyptians, namely that they were a monstrosity, right? And so in the Bible, we see many times in the prophets, for instance, Egypt mentioned simply as Rahab. Now, something happens. We're ushered into heaven, into the city where God is present. And God is introducing us to his friends. And he mentions Rahab. That's more than surprising. That's shocking, isn't it? Well, then he goes on. It's not just that he mentions Israel's enemy to the south. Then he mentions Israel's enemy to the north, Babylon. And the Babylonians, if you're familiar with the Bible, they're the ones that come in, ransack, burn to the ground Israel, and deport them as captives and slaves. And if that's not strange enough, then he begins to mention the superpowers to the east and the west. All of the people that the Israelites hate. The Philistines. These are the warlike people. You remember the Philistine giant, Goliath, right? And the proud and prosperous neighbors, Tyre and Cush, that were a source of trouble always for the Israelites. It says, behold, Rahab and Babylon, Philistine, Tyre and Cush. And then he goes on to say, and there are also some who are native born in Zion. This one and that one, they were born here. They're Israelites. Interestingly, what God is depicting as he looks in the census data for heaven, as he looks in the registers or the membership rolls or the book of life, as it were, what he sees is that there are people now that are born in a variety of places that have all been born anew and belong to God. They're there together. Now, this psalm, if we read it in the context of other psalms and of the Bible, it's not saying that everyone becomes one of God's people or that everyone is saved. Instead, in the prophets, frequently we see oracles of judgment, not only on Israel, but on these surrounding ancient neighbors of Israel. But this psalm is teaching that while not everyone is saved, those who are saved come from everywhere. And the thing that God is celebrating and delighting in this psalm is the reclamation of people from all over the world that now stream into the people of God, stream into Jerusalem, and become God's people. And God is bragging on, he's delighting in, he's celebrating the stories of redemption that are found in heaven. It's interesting, this theme is found in the Bible throughout. The mission of God, that the world, though fallen, though stained, though polluted, is being reclaimed by God. That God has entered into human history, and he's saving a people for himself. Of course, we see in the Bible that began to take shape and to begin anew earnestly in Abraham. And what does God say to Abraham? He'll become the father of many nations, right? And that all of the families of the world will be blessed in him. And the charter for Israel was that Israel would be a starting place, a beginning point for God reclaiming the nations. And as Israel lived according to God's laws and worshiped God correctly, the hope was that like a light, like a city on a hill, others would recognize the beauty of Yahweh and they would stream in. And this would not only be from countries that perhaps were sympathetic to Israel, but even with, especially with, the worst of her enemies. So, for instance, the prophet Isaiah speaks about this vision in a very provocative way. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 19. In that day, Isaiah says, there will be an altar to Yahweh in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to Yahweh at its border. There will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to Yahweh because of their oppressors, he will send them a savior. He will deliver them. The Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. And the Egyptians will know the Lord on that day. With worship and sacrifice and offering, they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. The Lord will strike Egypt, and that striking will be healing. And they will return to the Lord. He will listen to their pleas for mercy, and he will heal them. And that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship the Assyrians. And that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of all the earth, whom the Lord God of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people. Blessed be Assyria and Israel, my inheritance, the work of my hands. It goes on and on. This is just one oracle among many that represent an overall vision on the mission of God in Scripture. God is prophetically describing a world which is saturated with redemption, where the enemies, his enemies and the enemies of his people together flood in to worship God, where they are redeemed. And as we get this glimpse into heaven, where God is saying glorious things about this city that he loves, what he loves in particular is that many people have come to know him, have become obedient to him, and are now included in his worshiping community. God delights in this. He says it's delightful. When you picture heaven, you should picture it like we heard about earlier in Revelation. Myriads and myriads, thousands and thousands of people, swarming with people, all different types of people that together are eager to worship the Lord. Now, ours is a society that more and more prizes diversity. We love racial diversity and cultural diversity and socioeconomic diversity, right? And we're more and more, this is a good thing, recognizing that people that are different from us have something to contribute to us. Well, Christians have for millennia led in this. And Christians can really say to the world, it's good to have you on board. We've been here for a long time. Now, I'm not trying to say that Christians have always, every one of them, lived out what ought to be their convictions with, you know, in a thoroughgoing way or something like that. Christians have been complicit in sins in all manner. But as a whole, the church is a place where this sort of worldwide diversity has always been celebrated. If you wonder about that, look to the pages of the New Testament. The theological issues, more than any other that the New Testament apostles are dealing with in the churches, are issues that surround the inclusion of the goyim, the Gentiles, into the church, people that were thought to be the enemies of God. And we hear frequently in parables like Matthew 22 with the kids that God, he challenges Israel, that Israel has not been faithful to the mission, the task that he's given them to bring in the nations all to the worship of God, that they themselves have forsaken. And therefore, God will send out more messengers that his party might be full. We see in the Bible that God delights in the diversity of heaven. And it's a diversity which is presently seen and experienced, at least in part, in his church. Let me give you one example. Fellow PCA pastor Timothy Keller, he speaks about his church this way, speaking about those who have regularly attended his church, Redeemer, in New York City. He says this: "One of the delights of Manhattan is the diversity of humanity that clusters together in close quarters. At Redeemer, we have had everything from advertising executives, from editors, diplomats, Park Avenue matrons, Wall Street wheelers and dealers, 7th Avenue fashion buyers, lawyers, students, TV directors, critics, artists, voodoo priestesses, high-priced prostitutes, pornographers, lifetime drug addicts, and of course the homeless." And he's saying the church is a place where a variety of people come together. If you know our church, you know the stories of the people in our church, you know, even though we don't have that same type of diversity necessarily because Goodyear isn't like Manhattan, we have people from all sorts of religious backgrounds and socioeconomic and education levels and various places and parts in life. And it's not just our church. Listen, if you're a part of this church, you can go anywhere in the world if you need help. And all you have to do is find a Christian church. And you tell them, "I'm a member of King of Kings PCA. Call my pastor. Help me in one way or another." There's no country in the world where you can't go and be loved and embraced and helped by all sorts of different people that together, the thing that unites them is that they love Jesus. And the church is a model to the world in that it accepts people of all type, of all station, however they look or speak or whatever their background might be, because that's what heaven will look like. It's a place that is full of diversity. People come from Babylon, they come from Egypt, and of course God delights in the ones that have long been born and raised in Zion. The Lord will establish her. The Lord records the peoples. He registers the peoples. This one was born there. And it's interesting, the psalmist says, this one was born there, this one, and he says that a few times, and you wonder, the allusion, is it open-ended? Is it meant to invoke our imagination? That this is a place made up of all sorts of people who come together, centered on that which is most important, being reclaimed by Yahweh. Now we've heard that glorious things are spoken about heaven, about Zion. And now in these verses, we've heard from God as he speaks, as he describes some of the things that he finds delightful and glorious about this his home. In the last verse, now we get to hear from the inhabitants of heaven as they speak about that which is glorious. Verse 7, singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. As we move past the gates, as we move into heaven, as we see the people, we burst into a scene that is full of celebration. Have you ever been to a place where the joy is so palpable that you can barely stop yourself from singing and dancing? I remember years ago, I did a few really long bike races. And literally, there were tens of thousands of people in these bike races. And when you got to the end, there were thousands and thousands of people gathered. And there were rock and roll bands and balloons. And you would put so much energy and emotion into finishing that when you finally got off your bike, you were giving strangers high fives. And everybody together was happy and celebrating. and there was commotion, and there was free beer, and people were partying, and it was great. This is kind of like what we see in heaven, except it's bigger and better. You know, the way, more than any other in the Bible, that God talks about heaven is as a party. Does that surprise you? Are your hopes and expectations about heaven all too meager? Think about the way Jesus, he describes the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal comes back, and the father that images God in the parable, he says, slay the fatted calf, get the servants ready, we are going to party down. Just the parable beforehand, Jesus talks about losing a coin. What happens when he finds the lost coin? He says, go get all of my friends that we can celebrate. What about when they find the lost sheep? We hear that the angels in heaven are partying. In Matthew 22, heaven is pictured as a great wedding celebration. And the fine linen is laid out. And all of the barbecue is ready. And the preparations have been made. And there's not enough people. And God says, I want it filled in here with the good and the bad. Not just the good people are invited. There are all sorts of people are invited that receive God's grace. And in this psalm, people are singing and dancing. This is a festive celebration. It's amazing. And what do they say? What do the inhabitants, what glorious things do they say about this city? All of my springs are in you. Now that's a bit of a difficult phrase to decipher. Certainly, when they speak about springs, this is metaphorical. They're not really talking about water. But if we remember, when we look back at the other songs about Zion and the other images of heaven, one of the things that is frequently present is living or flowing water or springs. And what we see, we saw this earlier in Psalm 48, we also saw it in Ezekiel 47, is that there's this idea, an image which is frequently present in heaven. And we see it in the final chapter of the Bible as well, in Revelation 22, where there's a river of the water of life. The idea is that there's newness, wholeness, life-giving refreshment emanating from heaven and spreading out to water the world. And as this water source goes out, this spring of flowing water goes out, everything is replenished and gets newness in life. So Ezekiel, in his picture of the temple, he sees a little trickle flowing from the throne of God, starting there and then getting deeper and more powerful and eventually watering the whole of the world. And as water touches that which is dead, it's made to live again. Singers and dancers alike, they're saying, all of my springs are in you. I think what they're saying metaphorically is that all of my hopes, all of the things which satisfy, all of my deepest longings, they are all achieved, satiated, satisfied here in this place. This is the hope for a new world. This is the hope for this world being new, and then this world becoming heaven. It's the hope for this world, which is broken and fractured and loves violence, becoming a place where there's peace and prosperity and blessing, where God lives with his people, where he brags about them. There's all sorts of different people, myriads and myriads, 10,000s and 10,000s, and together they sing and dance and celebrate where the mountains drip with wine. Our thoughts of heaven are too few and they are too meager. We are too easily satisfied with this world and the little trinkets that it offers. And in this psalm, God invites you to imagine, to dream, to delight in Zion as he does, to hear the glorious things that are spoken, and to have grand thoughts, even as he does, about your future. Would you stand with me? We'll pray together. Oh, Lord God, we thank you for Psalm 87. We thank you for the sons of Korah, how they were honest about the bleakness and brokenness of this world, and yet they had a real hope that things would one day be new. We thank you that we have the privilege of seeing the person and work of Jesus by which you've brought about the reality that they hoped for. And that we have the privilege of experience and living out a part of this newness, still an infant form to be sure, but yet really here in our communal life together as a church. Oh Lord, might our weak hearts never be bored with the things of you. Remind us, awaken us to see these glorious things about which you speak. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.